If you would, you may join me in John's Gospel, chapter 6. Today, as we continue our series, we're looking at verses 35 to 40. Okay, let's read this portion of Scripture together. Hear the Word of God. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." This is the word of the Lord. Let's, before we go any further, let's ask the Lord for his help. Father, you are the helper of the helpless. And apart from you, we are helpless. Even physically in our lives, Lord, we don't take another step apart from, as we were just singing, your leading. You're giving us life. And certainly, Father, we don't have those spiritual eyes to perceive your truth and the magnitude and the glory of it apart from you giving us those eyes to see, those ears to hear, and those hearts to believe. And that's what we're asking for, Father. Some of us are in church every time the doors are open, basically, and we can so easily become desensitized to the glory of Jesus and the glory of your word. We look into familiar passages, things that we've read over our whole lives, and we think, "I know this one." I pray, Father, that we would really chew on your word today, we would really savor it, and we would taste and see that you are good. You are good for our souls, and we have no life apart from you. So speak to every heart, Father. Speak into every mind by the power of your Spirit. Do that work that you alone can do. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The people of Galilee were stunned, freshly stunned. I mean, by this time, the impact of Jesus' healings had been felt all over Galilee. I mean, you can imagine that almost everyone would have known someone who, with their condition, had made their way to wherever Jesus was and found healing. I mean, the life expectancy was seriously ratcheting up in Galilee. So now thousands were following Jesus in earnest and calling themselves his disciples. I mean, besides the 12, many thousands called themselves disciples of Jesus. But then, if that wasn't enough, there came this day on the lakeshore on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus took, and this is the portion we've already been over at the beginning of chapter 6, Jesus took a boy's meal of 5 barley loaves and 2 little fish. It was really a poor boy's lunch. And he turned that into a feast for thousands. Such a feast that not only was everybody satisfied, but there were 12 baskets of heaping leftovers. Now, this was new. This was taking things to the next level. Jesus had never fed them all before, obviously. But also, it wasn't just, say, the desperately ill and the possessed that were finding healing from Jesus on this day. Everyone's need was satisfied all at once. And they were absolutely astonished. John describes the crowd's response in verse 14. He says, "When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." That had been the rumor mill for the longest time, that Jesus was a prophet. Now the people are concluding by this sign that he is the prophet. They're not wrong. And if Jesus had indulged their desire just a little bit that day, so many of these people would have gladly taken up arms and started a revolution against their Roman overlords. But the Bible says that Jesus, realizing, knowing their hearts, withdrew up into the mountain by himself. Well, the very next day on the opposite shore, Jesus charges these same people with unbelief. He said, "You have seen me and yet do not believe." They're hungry, not for the bread of God who has come down from heaven to give life to the world, but for another spread. And like their appetites too, their political ambitions have been awakened, but not their faith. Their expectations of Jesus have been seriously raised in the last 24 hours, and Jesus is about to pour cold water on all of those expectations. Unless you love him, not only for his works, but also for his words. This is what God requires of us, to listen to his Son, who is himself the Word of God. If you will listen to him and love him for his words, not only his works, and take in for yourselves the promises that he gives, your faith will strengthen and your fears will weaken. And you will never turn back from following him, and he will keep you all the way to glory. This is the promise of Jesus Christ. Now, while these people love to see him work, ironically, many would be quite turned off when he begins to speak. And I say ironically because speaking is what prophets were known for. They were the mouthpieces of the Lord. They were the spokesmen of the Lord, especially the prophet whom the people recognized Jesus to be. Now, here is, in Deuteronomy 18, the only passage in the Bible that speaks specifically of this prophet who is going to be the ultimate successor to Moses. This is the only passage, when they call Jesus the prophet, this is the only passage in the Bible that they would have had in mind, really. So this is what is said to the people. "You shall be blameless before the Lord your God, for these nations which you are about to dispossess," they're about to cross into Canaan, their inheritance that God had promised to their forefathers, "which you are about to dispossess, listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die.'" That's a reference to when God came down on Mount Sinai and gave the people his law and his covenant. "And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." So what is the prophet known for? The words of God. And what do these people in Jesus' day recognize him to be? Who do they recognize him to be? The prophet, known for speaking the words of God, but it's the words he speaks that turns them off. Not his works. That draws them in. It's his words that divide. Most who grow up in the church love the stories of what Jesus did, which is good. I mean, we should love the stories, you know, that the Bible tells us. We love the action of the Bible. There are fascinating stories, fascinating events. There's even a very popular children's Bible called the Action Bible. It's all action and it's in graphic novel type form, you know, strips like a comic book, very thick. There's nothing wrong with, you know, focusing on the actions of the Bible and of Jesus. But we need to notice something within us, something that I think is even insidious within us that is working against us. We get bogged down in the words of Jesus. I mean, his works are just absolutely charged with glory and are so gripping. But as I told you several weeks back, when I first got into John's gospel seriously for the first time in my life, at about 18, 19 years old, and John's gospel quickly became, well, it was already my favorite, but even more so, I still found that when I got to the extensive portions of Jesus speaking and not doing, that I was kind of, okay, I want to get to the good stuff, you know, the stories, the miracles, that kind of thing. Don't you think that that is part of Satan's scheme against us? That we would love his works, but not so much his words? That it's his works that would draw us in and delight us, but his words are, we find them to be a little bit tedious? Don't you think that that's what we would call the flesh within us working against us? Absolutely. Absolutely. And even amongst believers, this scheme of the evil one is still effective. His works draw people. His words divide. So when Jesus urges the people, this is the part we didn't read, we focused on this last week. When he urges the people not to labor for the food that perishes, but for the bread that endures to eternal life, which he gives to those who believe in him, what did the people do? In turn, they demanded more signs just like what they had seen the day before. I mean, after all, Moses had given their ancestors bread every day for 40 years. You only gave it to us once, and they demanded more. But when people without need demanded miracles of Jesus in order to believe, as is the case here, he never obliged them. Not one time did he ever oblige the people. So he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. Jesus means, I am the provision of God. I am God's provision for your eternal life. I am his provision for your salvation. There is no life outside of me. That's what Jesus means when he says, I am the bread of life. Those who come to Jesus in faith know that there is no other table. There is no other food for them. Jesus is all. There is nothing better. There is nothing more for us but Christ. We will never, feasting on Christ by faith, we will never be in spiritual want again. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment, and I think about it very carefully. If Jesus' claim that he is the bread of life is not true, then his is the most galling arrogance that has ever walked the face of the earth. He is all pride and all blasphemy if what he is saying is not true. Wouldn't you agree? I think maybe we get so used to these thoughts that we don't think like that, but it is absolutely true. I mean, if he was such a man as that, how would you expect him to carry himself? What would you expect him to do? How would you expect such a person to sound? I mean, because we know how egotistical blowhards look and sound. They're puffed up like peacocks and they crow like roosters. That's what they look and sound like. And if they have abilities, which is a big if, they will not pass up any chance to prove themselves. And they only seem to care about anyone who can benefit them and raise their own personal profile. So does Jesus look or sound anything like that? And yet he says, I am the bread of life. If I could just do this, you know, get you to picture this. Just imagine anybody coming up to you. I don't know, give them some popularity, give them a following. And looking you in the eye and telling you, I am the bread of life. How fast would you run? Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So on one hand, just looking at Jesus in that light, I do not know how anyone can resist him. On the other hand, I do. It's not that Jesus doesn't present a convincing case. It's not that Jesus isn't compelling. Nor should we think that Jesus going to his own people and his people not knowing him but rejecting him, we should not think that Jesus has failed. Look at what Christ says in verse 37. He says, though you have seen me and do not believe, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So the Bible, we are seeing a juxtaposition of two themes in Scripture that when they are juxtaposed together is just really astonishing. You see, the Bible happily holds forth that God works all things according to the counsel of his will, does all that he pleases in heaven and earth, that his sovereign decree cannot be thwarted, and no one can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now, from our very limited point of view, that would seem like it would render such a thing as human freedom and free will to be absolutely meaningless. But the Bible, at the same time that it insists on God's absolute sovereignty over all affairs, the Bible also insists that man has the freedom to choose and is responsible for the choices he makes and is commendable for the good he chooses, just as he is culpable for the bad. And here is one, in one verse, we see both of those things. The absolute sovereignty of God, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And also the responsibility of man to come. Whoever comes, I will never cast out. In this one verse, Jesus is sweetly holding forth both of these things. And there are actually many such passages throughout the Bible where they're put side by side without any kind of apology or embarrassment, as if to say, if you can't figure it out, that's too bad. Welcome to the club. And this is simply the truth. So here's Jesus sweetly holding forth both, stating his confidence that all whom God gives him will come, and then issuing an open invitation to all with a beautiful promise to all who will heed him. So first, God's wonderful sovereignty. All that the Father gives me will come to me. They may be morally upright people who have no sense of needing a Savior at all. Or they may serially commit every sordid sin under the sun and scoff at the notion of a Savior. They could be thinking about the parable of the prodigal son. They could be Pharisaical older brother types or the prodigal younger brother type. But all, no matter what type, all whom the Father gives to the Son will come from every tribe and every tongue. They may not come the first time that they hear the gospel. They may not come the thousandth time that they hear the gospel. But the gospel will overcome the last resistance to Jesus that is in that heart. And though it may only be in the nick of time, and if you are putting off salvation in Jesus Christ, don't think that you will, you know, say that prayer on your deathbed and suddenly your heart just on its own is going to want Jesus. That's his miracle to accomplish. But even if it is in the nick of time, like the thief on the cross, all whom the Father gives to the Son will come to Jesus. But now, the sweet gospel call, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Whoever comes, all you must do is come to Jesus, believing in him, receiving him by faith as your Savior and your Lord. And he will keep you forever. Though you fail him, he will keep you. Though you sin grievously, he will not cast you out. He does not regret saving you, for those of you who have trusted in Christ, and he will never regret having saved you. Everyone who says to him, "Only you are my bread of life, only you," will be saved, and saved freely, saved fully, and saved forever. That is the promise of Jesus. The Puritan pastor and theologian Thomas Brooks says, "Christ is light to enlighten us, and he is life to enliven us. He is riches to supply us, and he is raiment to clothe us. He is a staff to support us, and he is a sword to defend us. He is bread to nourish us, he is water to refresh us, and wine to cheer us. What more could we have?" Would you want someone higher than Jesus to be your Savior? How do you get higher than the I am? Would you want someone humbler than Jesus to be your Savior? Who stooped lower than him to suffer with us and for us? Come into his life. Come into his love. Confess the guilt of your sin to him and call on him to save you. Bow to your Lord and fall into your Savior. I promise on the word of God, he will not stiff arm you. He loves with everlasting love. In fact, his very name, Jesus, means the Lord saves. That's who he is, and that's what he does. He is Jesus, the bread of life. Then he says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." It's not like we get, by faith in Jesus, some semblance of life, and then if all goes well, we receive eternal life on the last day. Everyone who looks on Jesus with faith, believing in him, has eternal life. Whether they live on earth at present in this dark, fallen, evil age, or whether they are in glory with Christ right now, all who have faith in Christ have eternal life. Have eternal life. What is eternal life? Don't want to get too far ahead of myself. Jesus will define this in John 17. It is not only quantity of life, life without end in time. It is also quality of life, life without end in God. What Christ calls in John 10, the abundant life. It is true life, his life, fellowship with God life, knowing God. So that's how Jesus defines it in John 17. That eternal life is knowing, that is true knowing, deep knowing, personal knowing the only true God in Jesus Christ whom he has sent. That's what eternal life is. So yes, it is life without end in time. It's not less than that, but it's also more. It's that quality of life, life without end in God. And it is the present reality of everyone who believes. Those who are in Christ in glory are no more secure than we are who believe in him here. I love these lines from a hymn by Augustus Toplady. My name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. Those who have gone before us, believing in Jesus, who have now deceased, they are with him in paradise now. Jesus said to the thief on the cross beside him who believed. He said, today you will be with me in paradise. Those people are more happy than we are, obviously, but they are not more secure. They are not more justified. They are not more forgiven. Why? Because the Father has given us to his Son and given his Son the mission to save all and lose not one of those whom the Father has given him, but to raise us up on the last day. So either way, whether we are alive and remain when Jesus Christ comes to this earth again, or whether we have gone all the way of all the earth and died, he will raise us up when he comes to be with him. So, question, how could someone who looks on Jesus and believes in him ever be lost? There are two possibilities. One, Jesus would have to prove unequal to the task that he has been given. He would have to prove in himself to be incapable, deficient, unable to complete the mission of keeping us to the end, not losing one, and raising us up on the last day. Or he would have to be disobedient to his Father, unworthy to be called his Son. Those are the only two possibilities. That's the only way that we who believe in him could ever be lost. So I just want you to think this through for a moment. Think about his obedience. Do you think he would ever prove to be an unworthy son? That he would go rogue? I mean, if in his hour of greatest testing, he went to the cross and gave his life to be slain in obedience to the command of his Father, will he ever fall away? He cannot. It's literally not in him. That is, it's not in his nature. which he shares perfectly, one with the Father. It is not in him to disobey. And if he was slain, his body pierced and cold and stiff, and he, the I Am, reclaimed his life from the dead to never die again, should you ever doubt the power of the risen Lord to save you, to keep you, and to raise you up when he comes. So there are only two ways that you who believe can be lost. Either he's not up to it, or he breaks from the Trinity. So there is zero possibility that he might lose any whom the Father has given to him. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Psalm 4:8. Do you have any trouble sleeping? I do. Would you, if you were honest, have to attribute a certain amount of that, not to, say, genetics, which I do have that from my folks, but would you also have to attribute your lack of sleep to your mind racing with distress, with the everyday, with the uncertainty of life, with anxieties or fears? Maybe not just about you, but just everybody else, the way of the world. But on these promises from Christ, do you think that you can pillow your weary head on them at his precious side and sleep? I'm rebuking myself. Why are hearts afraid? Are we not listening? I think a big part of it has to be that we are not listening. Same hymn from Augustus Toplady. He wrote, "Love cannot from its post withdraw. Not death, nor hell, nor sin, nor law can turn the surety's heart away. He will love his own to endless day." We must listen to him. Don't let the distractions distract you from listening to Jesus. I know I've been harping on this, but I'm going to harp on it again. Turn off your phones. Turn off your screens. See, the voices of the world, which are coming through that medium and all the different media on those devices, they are trying to shout over the voice of Jesus Christ. Don't you think? I mean, haven't you noticed? It's constant. I mean, I have my news feed that I have curated and that I like to follow, but it's one, you know, small word after another. And it's all different voices, all calling for my attention to this or that. So much of it completely beyond my control. There's absolutely nothing I can do about it. But consuming my mental space, my thoughts, distracting me from the voice of Jesus Christ. Not that we should bury our heads in the sand and ignore the news altogether. Don't get me wrong. I don't mean that. But you know what? It's not hard to turn them off. You see, we all live in a mental universe. Every one of us, you have a mental universe. And the quality, as I was just reading this morning, the quality of that environment is very important. How are you at letting in the inflowing blessing of God, the words of the Lord, to invade and to fill up that space of the mental universe in which we dwell? Are the gospel words, the words of Christ, filling that space, or is it everything else that is calling for our attention? Don't let the distractors distract you. And don't let the dissuaders dissuade you from faith in the love of the beloved of the Lord. Listen to him, not your fears. If you are trusting in Christ, listen to him, not your fears. Ask yourself, do the fears in my head sound like Jesus, or do they sound like someone trying to shout him down so I don't believe him? Very often you will find that it doesn't actually sound like Jesus at all. Do you think you're too small for his love? Do you think you're too sinful for his love? He's not a small Savior. He is so great a Savior that no one is too small, no one is too sinful for the love of Jesus Christ. No one is too far gone. No one is out of the reach of his love. Though all others forsake you, he will take you in and he will keep you forever. Someone is trying to put unbelief in your head. Always. It's not Jesus. This is God's beloved Son. Hear him. He is the prophet. God's words are in his mouth, and in his mouth to such an extent, so perfectly in union, because Jesus himself is the Word of God, who is with God and who is God. Listen to him and love him for his words. Would you bow with me for prayer? Father, the works that you sent Jesus to do, which are conveyed for us, revealed for us in the Bible, they draw us in. They're interesting, at the very least. They're quite gripping. The stories are amazing. But very often, Father, if we are honest about our hearts and how we receive the Bible, we don't find the words of Jesus to be as enthralling as the things he did. And I pray, Father, that by your Spirit, your word today would make strides in us so that that is changed. So we love to listen to Jesus. Like Mary, that friend and sister of Martha and Lazarus, to be like Mary and just sit at the feet of Jesus and be riveted to his words. I pray, Father, that the words of Christ would sink in, would flood our thoughts and would fill our hearts. And Father, we would find that his words are so much better than what the world is saying. Because no matter what the world promises, all the success it holds out, all the goods, the power, whatever it can give to us, nothing compares to Jesus. He is our bread of life. And I pray, Father, that this would be the true faith of those who are here today, O Lord. And if they're not there yet, I pray that your power would prevail, and you would bring them to your Son and give them life with him. O Lord, unbelief is easy, faith is hard. We pray that you would grant faith to us. In Jesus' name, amen.